And will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 through to verse 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, by these words, we pray that you would instruct us tonight as we draw near to the end of these considerations of church office and church officers and the kind of men who should be appointed to the office of a deacon. We ask, O God, that by means of this truth, we might be kept from error, guided in righteousness, and made and kept healthy as a church. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. In Christ's church, character counts. And character is formed as a result of conviction. That really is something that underpins everything that we've looked at with regard both to the elders and to the deacons so far. With regard to the deacons, we've looked at their origin in that division of labour that there was in Acts chapter 6, and the selection that they made there, the kinds of men who were appointed, even as it's incidentally revealed in that portion of God's word. And now we come to the very specific and plain direction about the character of the deacons of Christ's church. This is the clearest and most specific answer we have to the question, what kind of men should be appointed to the diaconate? What kind of men should be recognized and allowed to serve as deacons? And what you have here, like the elders before in verses 1 through to 7, and the parallel for the elders in Titus and chapter 1, is a portrait of a certain kind of man. Not a checklist, but a picture. And what you've got here is, if you like, a little bit of flesh on the bones of those phrases from Acts chapter 6, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now here, as is typical, deacons and elders are put together, joined one with another. The same is true in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul writes to the church in Philippi and mentions specifically both the elders and the deacons. The only place where elders are mentioned without deacons in this kind of way is in Titus chapter 1. And that is probably because the churches where Titus was appointing elders were smaller, younger congregations, which really reflects that pattern that we've seen. Titus, you need to set in order the things that are lacking. First and foremost, you need to appoint elders, shepherds who'll care for the flock. Timothy's in a more developed situation, possibly in Ephesus. And again, here, there are burdens and responsibilities in the church that probably make it necessary that there be not only elders to oversee the flock, but deacons to serve in accordance with their particular concerns. And there's a real honour that is done to these men. Now, we've said before that every Christian is a servant. It's one of the words, the titles that the apostles take to themselves. It's certainly true of the elders. But only deacons are privileged to have it as their actual title for their office. The servants of the church. And part of the honour lies in the fact that that is a title in which Christ himself delighted. He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the deacons of Christ's church have the responsibility and the privilege of discharging a certain significant part of the will and the rule of Christ in his church and in the world. We've talked about the priority of prayer and the ministry of the word. But here are true servants of Christ and his church. Now, in what we look at in this chapter, there are some points of repetition or parallel with the elders. We've already looked at those. I know it was a little while ago, so I'll not just assume that we remember everything, but I don't go into as much detail this evening because we have heard many of these things before. What's significant is the things that are not repeated or made parallel, which are specifically the language of ruling and teaching. That belongs in a distinct way to the office of the elder, whereas the deacons serve in a different way. Now, it doesn't mean that deacons should never teach. If you find a deacon teaching somewhere, you know, you just smuggle Tim in and out of the Sunday school lessons or something like that, because he shouldn't be. No, that's not the point. But the emphasis is on the different functions. Similarity of character, yes, but distinction of function in carrying out the will of God for the glory of his name in his church and before the world. So what are then the particular features that we need to look at? Well, we should consider the life of the deacon and the wife of the deacon, the home of the deacon and the hope of the deacon. So his life, his wife, his home and his hope. We'll try and survey those in the time we have this evening. First of all, the life of the deacon. And it is a life of proven godly character, rooted in clear conviction, demonstrated in his life as a whole over time. Mature and godly character, rooted in clear and accurate convictions, demonstrated in his life as a whole over time. And there are various positive and negative aspects here. So deacons must be positively reverent. That means they must be men of noble spirit. The kind of men who earn the esteem of their brothers and sisters in the church. The kind of men who command respect. They have got a proper spiritual dignity. That doesn't mean they are heavy-souled and ponderous men. Sort of diplodeacons striding majestically, but oh so slowly and ponderously through the swamp of the life of the church. And sometimes we have these very false ideas of what real holiness and spirituality looks like. These are not sort of heavy men who impress you by the fact that they are so dour and sour. They must be godly. They've not smiled in 17 years. It's men who can be taken seriously in their lives because they themselves take life seriously. They're men who are engaging thoughtfully, carefully, intelligently, and in a godly way with the life that they lead and the life of the church in such a way that they carry with them a spiritual weight and integrity that calls forth real appreciation and respect. In that sense, then, they are reverent men. They're full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They've got that good reputation. But then negatively, there are warnings also. And they're all really in the sphere of self-control. Because the deacons are not to indulge themselves with regard to their speech, with regard to appetite, and with regard to wealth. They're not to be double-tongued men. They're not to be the kind of men who shift their stories, who are insincere, if not quite deceitful, then at least duplicitous. The kind of men who say different things to different people to achieve different ends. We sometimes still talk about people who talk out of both sides of their mouth. You know the phrase? And that's almost the very idea that lies behind this language. So you're talking about a man that you might ask a question of, and he says, well, this seems to be the case, and it's very important that we see it this way because it's significant in the life of the church. Now, we need to be very concerned about what we do with these particular people, because they're very important to us. And then you're drinking a cup of tea at the Hatch, and you hear him talking to somebody else and saying, well, those kinds of people really aren't that important to the church at the moment. What we really need to be focused on is this group of men and women. And you think, well, that's pretty interesting, because the first person he was saying was so important happened to belong to the group that he thought was impressive, and now he's saying, you see, that sort of double-tongued-ness, that unreliability, a man who says different things to different people. The deacon is to be careful and consistent in his speech. He says the same thing consistently and carefully. He's honest and trustworthy, even to the point of reliability. He keeps his promises. His word can be hung upon. He does what he says he'll do when he says he'll do it, in the way that he's undertaken to do it. He's not double-tongued. Neither is he given to much wine. It's the same thing as we see in chapter 3 and verse 3 with regard to the elders, repeated for them in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, because these men, like we ourselves, live in an indulgent environment, not least with regard to drink. And the deacons of the church are not to be men who get drunk, not to be men, in our society we might say, adding in some other ideas, not to be the kind of men who are constantly stoned, or who are relying on stimulants and depressants in order to function. They're clear-headed men. They're not indulging their carnal appetites, but are rather alert and sober and self-governed. They know when to say no and to what, so that they can function carefully in the Church of Christ. Neither are they greedy for money. Again, this is spoken of the elders in Crete to Titus. It speaks of integrity with regard to finance. And it's an important consideration here in these letters to Timothy, because one of the features of the false teaching that Timothy is dealing with is an unhealthy appetite for money. And what you'll see, we've said it with regard to the elders, it's also true of the deacons, that they must be men who are not like the world, but who are distinctively not like the false teachers of this environment. So Paul will later warn Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain, that having food and clothing we shall be content, but that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, our love for money and spiritual unfaithfulness are bound together at that point. And so, says Paul, your deacons cannot be men who are greedy for money, not men who ache for wealth in this world. They'll be handling funds almost certainly. And anyone who is consistently tempted and indulgent of a temptation for unfair or dishonest accumulation at the expense of others cannot serve in this role. Positively, deacons must be reverent. Negatively, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. And then, as in Acts chapter 6, the spiritual core of this kind of life: holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now again, this is the very thing that the false teachers are not doing. Some have strayed, chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, and they've turned aside to idle talk. But not these men. Again, in verse 19 of the same chapter, that Timothy is to have faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So you're looking around at an environment where it's not just a vague possibility, but there are men who have walked with these Christians who have not kept a good conscience, who have not been holding fast to the mystery of the faith. And Paul says that the deacons must be the kind of men who do hold fast and are holding fast with a clear conscience. They've got a clear sight and a firm grip with regard to the revealed truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. The revealed truth of salvation in Christ Jesus. There's a wholeheartedness to their commitment to him and a real transparency in it. They know God in Christ unashamedly. And that means that they have then a pure conscience with it. They are sincere and striving disciples. In the prayer meeting beforehand, before the evening service, Joe talked about two different kinds of knowledge. The knowledge that doesn't actually bring us to truly know God, and the true knowledge of God, which is a life-transforming knowledge. That's this pure conscience. It's a life-transforming knowledge that these men have. They're clear in what they believe, and therefore they are pure in how they behave. They are theologically credible men and practically consistent men. They can, in some measure, say that they are willing to have their lives written across the skies because of what they believe and how they live. They're not just knowers, they are doers also. Timothy is told in the church to look for these kinds of men. And there's a process through which they must go. There's a test. Now that's probably not a formal probation. Probably not an exam or a set period of time where they do the work of a deacon or sit in on the deacon's meetings, whatever. That there may be some value in that, but the sense doesn't seem to be of that kind of examination or probation process. Rather, there is to be a reasonably extended period of time in which they consistently demonstrate these virtues. They attain and maintain these spiritual standards of conviction and of action. And there comes a point at which they can be accounted blameless. They've been assessed. Men have looked into what they believe and how they live. They've been before the church and they've been engaged with the lives of other brothers and sisters, and other brothers and sisters have been engaged with them. As with the elders, you cannot appoint a man a deacon who you don't know well enough to make this kind of assessment. And they need to be found blameless. It's the same kind of language that's used of the elder. It's not a standard of perfection. It's the language of a good reputation, a man of integrity within and outside the church of Jesus Christ. The kind of man against whom no charge of impropriety, no accusation can be brought. So there's a test. And when they've been tested, they can serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. But I do think there might at least be a hint of the privilege and the responsibility of serving in this way. When they're found blameless, they can be allowed to serve. Do you long to serve, Christian? Are you looking for opportunities to serve God? Not necessarily as a deacon or an elder, but do you account that a privilege? I wish that I could do this. I wish that I could do more of this. I wish that I could do more. I wish that I could invest something else. I wish that I could find more opportunities to take care of the people of God, to bring honour to my Saviour. I wish I had graces and gifts that I could invest for the honour of my Redeemer. It would be reading too much to say these men are champing at the bit. But they're allowed to serve as deacons because they've already been serving in the church. And that's where their character has come to light. They are men then whose convictions and actions connect and reflect on one another before the church and the world. That's the kind of life of the deacon that we should be looking for as a congregation. Then we come to the wife of the deacon. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, I do not know if this is going to be a problem here, but I will at least state it so that you know that I am aware of it. There is a great debate in this text, in this verse in particular, about the language of wives. Because the Greek word can mean wives, or it can mean women. And so the question is raised, is Paul talking here about female deacons? So that we would read, in effect, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, and so on. Let them be tested. Let them serve as deacons, then being found blameless. In the same way, female deacons must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Oh, yes, and let the male deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons, whether male or female, obtain for themselves a good... That's how you'd have to read it if these... If this is female deacons. Now, I have subjected myself to as many commentaries as I can that hold that position. I've been willing to be persuaded by it if that's what the Word of God says. And frankly, at this point in time, I am not persuaded that that is what this text means. I think it is referring to the wives of the deacons. And it emphasizes, at least in some respects, the blessing of wives in particular and perhaps other sisters assisting in the work that the deacons do. Now, why is this said about deacons' wives, if that is what this means? And why is there nothing that is spoken about the wives of elders? Well, at least one possibility may be that the elders are to rule and to teach. And ruling and teaching with that kind of authority in the church is prohibited for women. And so in that sense, the investment in that distinct aspect of the work of the eldership is not something in which their wives will be engaged. Although you would hope that any elder's wife would have these same qualities, and you see how much his home life, his relationship with his wife, even down to the fact that he must give hospitality, is bound up with the assumed character of his wife. Deacons serve. And in the distinct sphere of service in which they are taken up, it may be that they value and appreciate and even need the assistance of their wives. After all, one of the things they're supposed to be doing is taking care of the widows. And it may be that in that respect, the assistance of a godly wife would be particularly profitable for a deacon. It's also worth bearing in mind, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, that women seem to be the particular targets of the false teachers in Ephesus. And it may be that in some way the deacons have to deal with things in such a way that their wives need to be models of the kind of women who are not going to succumb to that and will need to minister to such women. Do we see women serving and assisting in this way? Yes, we do. We see people like Phoebe. We see ladies like Dorcas. Women who have roles of real benefit and blessing to the church. I'm not dismissing then for one moment the contribution that women can and should make, not least in the spheres of mercy, compassion, that belong to the labour of the diaconate as a whole. It is in some ways a natural sphere for feminine investment. And yet I think for those and other reasons that we are speaking specifically of wives. And it is distinctly true here, and true I think by implication with regard to the elders, that wives can unqualify or disqualify their husbands from service in the church in this way. So the wives of the deacons then must be reverent. Exactly the same language as is used of their husbands. They're to be dignified women, worthy of respect, people who can be taken seriously by their brothers and sisters as examples of mature godliness. They're not to be slanderers. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. There are some who've learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, poking their noses into other people's business and wagging their tongues about other people's lives. Not so the wife of any deacon. She is to be marked by a righteous self-control over her speech. Not a woman who is known to assault or undermine someone else's character. Someone who is never given to vicious or malicious talk or gossip. So when you're looking at the man, you're looking at his wife if he's married. She's to be temperate. She's to be a level-headed woman, stable and reliable. A woman of good judgment, not given to extremes of speech or behaviour, and probably in the background again, not a woman who's given to alcoholic excess. And she's to be faithful in all, comprehensively reliable, properly trustworthy at home and abroad. That's some lady, is it not? This is the kind of woman who of necessity builds the platform upon which the deacon serves and assists him in his serving. And that then feeds into the home of the deacon. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now again, there's overlap or parallel with regard to the eldership, but there's not the same emphasis on rule in the church, but there is the same reflection of order between the household of the deacon as a man and his investment in the household of God. And we've said again and again that the parallels between what you see in a man's home and what you see in God's household are not to be denied. So he's the husband of one wife. Again, we've done this with regard to the elders. Not necessarily a married man, but certainly a man of marked fidelity. A man who's honourable in his dealings with women if he's a single man. A one-woman man, trained by grace. He's the kind of man that you feel safe with, women. Sisters, you need to be able to trust these men. You shouldn't feel them to be flirtatious or available or threatening in that sense. Doesn't mean they have to be unattractive, but that they must be men who, with regard to their discretion, their integrity, they must be men who, in a culture where polygamy and, for us, easy divorce and hookups and what they sometimes call serial monogamy, moving on from one in-depth relationship to the next. No, these are the kind of men who are keeping fast in their relationships to one woman. There's a sexual purity and fidelity about them. They're the husband of one wife. And then they are those who are ruling their children and their own houses well. They have a clear effectiveness in their authority, responsibility, and accountability in accordance with apostolic instruction. They're men who, when you look at their home and family life, they've got it together, if I can use that phrase. They're responding to the challenges of life in a fallen world in accordance with biblical teaching. So with regard to their children, they are certainly not negligent. And they are certainly not indulgent. They've not got a hands-off attitude to their kids. They don't leave it to the wife. Let her take care of it. They're not indulgent. Oh, they're there every time a kid wants something. They're not breeding a monster who's going to make their own way in the world, kicking off the traces. They are both kind and firm with their children. They have them in hand. And they have them in their own hand. The children show evidence of the father's authoritative engagement with them. Not authoritarian engagement, not the dad who bangs his fist on the table, Not the man who shouts loud enough to make sure that everybody does what he wants when he wants it done. But that God-given authority. And it's clear that he is learning to exercise it in such a way that his children respond to him as the head of the home. He is governing proactively. He is managing effectively with regard to whatever children God has given him. We said with regard to the elder, this doesn't mean his children do not sin. If that were the case, you'd never have any officers in any churches. The question is this: how does the man deal with the sin of his children? Does he deal with the sin of his children? Or does he sweep it away, ignore it, neglect it, hope someone else will deal with it? He's a man who isn't just ruling his children, but doing it well. A proven and demonstrated track record seen in the lives and relationships of his children to him. And then his own household. This speaks of the overall stewardship of his domestic responsibility. There is health in his home. I'm not saying he keeps everybody from being ill. There's a sort of a social health. There's a relational stability. There's order. There's neatness. There's timeliness. There's organisation. Again, it's not perfection. You're not saying that when you go to this man's house, you walk in, you think, this is like a show home on the newest estate in town. No, it runs smoothly under his care. The family unit and the place where all that family business is conducted is well ordered and functional, because the father has his hand on the whole. And it's a wise, careful, effective hand. He's not avoiding hard questions or issues, but managing well in his own household. And I emphasize again, you do not appoint an elder or a deacon whose house you do not know, whose household you do not go into, whose life you are not intimately a part of, at home and abroad. Again, we heard this evening of a man who can talk like an angel abroad but live like a devil at home. And you need to make sure that whatever angelic speech he may come out with from time to time is matched by an increasingly godly lifestyle under his own roof. This again speaks of real, intimate engagement with one another. We cannot make these assessments if we don't know one another. In the home of the deacon, then, you find him as the husband of that godly wife. She's able and willing to serve with him and to allow him to serve, being reverent, not a gossip or slanderer herself, but a temperate and faithful woman. And with her, then, he rules his household. His children are under his authority and responding to it. And the household is well ordered and running smoothly. He's intelligently, intimately, actively and effectively involved in domestic relationships and responsibilities. Why does Paul insist upon this, both for the elder and for the deacon? Because the strengths and the weaknesses of your elders and deacons in the home will be reflected in the church. Where we are strong at home, we will be strong here. Where we are weak at home, we will be weak here. Whether in ruling and teaching with regard to the elders, or administering and serving with regard to the deacons. And if we are failing in the home, we will fail in the church, as the principle moves from the lesser to the greater. What then is the hope of the deacon? You might say, well, why would anybody do this? For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These men are ruling their houses well, and some of them will serve well. I think it's interesting that language, or at least the those words. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. There's an esteem and a financial reward that is attached to elders who rule well, especially in the word and doctrine. And now you have men who serve well as deacons. What is their reward? What incentives and motivations does the gracious God of heaven hold out to such men as these? The men who've stepped up to the challenges. The men who've taken initiative in serving Christ. The men who've shown a persistent drive in doing the will of God. The men who have invested generously with their time and their energy and the resources that have been put in their hands to bring blessing to others. And remember, this is an environment in which the false teachers, I mean, look at the language of verse 19 of chapter 1. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. These are men whose reputation is shot to pieces in the church. They've turned their back upon the truth and they are no longer living lives of righteousness. Not so the deacons. They obtain for themselves, first of all, a good standing. They are men who have a reputation in the church that is increasing. Already they are esteemed. They're men who are reverent. But their status, the weight of their character, the esteem in which they are held, the appreciation that is extended to them is enhanced day by day as they do their work well. And with that comes great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's a conscious confidence that comes to characterize these deacons before men and before God. Not a brashness or an arrogance. It's not the kind of good standing that makes a man think, oh, I can throw my weight around a little bit here. I can tell people to come and go and do what I want them to do. No, it's the testimony of a good conscience. As these men serve in this office, and as they serve well, as they embrace and give themselves to these duties, then they have a growing assurance of the truth about Jesus Christ, concerning which they already have a clear grasp with a pure conscience, and their relationship to Him. They become more and more bold in testifying not only of the salvation that they enjoy, but of salvation as a whole. They are able to stand boldly for Christ. They become, if you will, living advertisements for the truth of the gospel by which they are saved, the realities of which they are living out day by day before God and His people. And ultimately, they're looking forward to the reward of the great day. Great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These men enjoy a reward now. The people of God esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. And as they do that work, they're grounding in the truth, their sense of its reality, their expectation of its ultimate blessings comes more and more to fruition in their lives. This is the portrait of a New Testament deacon. A comprehensive and consistent soundness of faith and righteousness of life. As with the elder, conviction breeds character. Knowing the truth and doing the truth must be joined together in the lives of these men. The elders are the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. They are the lips of the Lord to speak saving truth. And with them, the deacons, who are, if you will, the hands of Christ in his church. Both are needful. By the preaching of the truth, with prayer, the church is established and built up. That is our priority. And as that church grows and develops, and as men are enabled to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, then the dimensions and departments of the life of the body grow in such a way that we need to look for other men. We need to look at their life and their wife. We need to consider their home and their hope. And where we find such men, we give them the honour and the privilege of allowing them to serve, giving them the Christ-like title, deacon, that they may bring honour to God in his church and before the world. Amen. Lord God, how much we need such Christ-like zeal, such Christ-like compassion, such Christ-like love to move our souls. We pray, O God, that this whole congregation, every member of this church, might be animated by a Christ-like spirit, that we will be ready to serve him and to serve for him, who did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We ask, our God, that you would bless us as a congregation, that you would help your servants who are deacons here already, that they, together with us, may hold themselves up to this biblical standard, that we may examine and be persuaded, that others in this congregation likewise might desire to serve in this way, might esteem it a privilege, and that you'd give it to them as men, and if they are married, to their wives, that they may be equipped for this weighty and precious work. We thank you, O God, for the labours that are carried out day by day in this congregation. We thank you for the investments that are made. And we confess, our God, that in all these things, there is not a one of us who does not need to ask again, whether or not, O Lord, we are what we should be, walking in righteousness and holiness before you. Lord, give to us then godly convictions and godly lives to match them, that we may honour you wherever and however we are called to serve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.